bottle, break a heart. Break a heart, we enter in the presence of faithful God, the Father of endless love. Let us praise the King, let us praise the King of glory. Here this moment, here in this moment, here in our life, now and forever.
First started coming to this church, we've been doing the church for 3.5 years, and he started coming when I guess the church, we have a, I don't know, 400 or so that come to the church now. He started coming to the church when we had about 25, and he had just gotten a DUI. He got drunk one night and hit 4 cars, and basically woke up in the hospital not knowing who he was. And since then, long story short, he's gotten his GED. The reason he's on a bike in the video is for a whole year he couldn't drive, so he drove to both of our worship services, and he rode his bike to work and everything he did. He worked 2 jobs. But since I've met him, he's cleaned up. He actually started our children's program at the church. He bought a car with cash. He still works 2 jobs. He got married to a beautiful girl. It's really awesome. Dude has completely gotten his life back together. The coolest thing about doing the whole church thing is just seeing that kind of stuff. And it's really, really neat. It's neat to see someone in the biggest shambles that they could have possibly made for themselves, and then just see God kind of like reach in and pull them out of all that crap, and then just like put them somewhere completely different. It's pretty awesome. If you ever see Zook, you should like give him a high five, because that dude is, he has rocked it out. So he's a good dude. I fear the day when he starts having kids. I don't know. It's just going to be really weird. Okay, one more thing before I start. This is the purple shirt. So, I was at the park the other day, and there was this couple that just started coming to the church, like maybe like 2 or 3 weeks ago. They come to the 11 o'clock, and the woman goes, "So, when are you going to wear the purple shirt?" And I'm like, "Never, because I feel really weird in it." And she's like, "Well, I dare you to wear it tomorrow." And I'm like, "All right, you know, I'm a man. I'll take that dare." So Here we are. If you've never been here before, we're doing Song of Solomon. Yes, I am a happily married man. And we're doing Song of Solomon. We're in chapter 3 today. The video actually goes along beautifully with what we're talking about, the video of Zook. I'm going to read three different sections. I'm going to do all of chapter 3. And if you haven't been with us, Song of Solomon is a love song. It was literally this really long song written out between a man and a woman. There's a couple of different speaking parts, and today we will hear the woman say most of it, and then there'll be a narrator that'll say the second half. So it's the woman who's about to get married, and then a narrator who's kind of like a third-person perspective, kind of looking at this wedding that's about to take place. Again, if you have not been here, if you're not married, if you don't ever plan on getting married, if you just love the single life, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul did that. Nothing wrong with that at all. All of these things, though it is literally about a couple, and though it is literally about sex and marriage and all that stuff, it translates beautifully, metaphorically, to our relationship with God. It works. You can read these things and think of your relationship with God, and it translates wonderful. So we'll do that at the end. But I'm going to read a little bit. I'll break it down. I'm going to pray, and we'll see where God takes us. Father, I love you. Lord Jesus, just thank you so much for everything you've done for us. God, as I teach chapter 3 of Song of Solomon, Lord, I pray that you give me wisdom. I pray, God, that you give me boldness. I pray, God, that you just give me confidence, Lord, to speak your words, God, and to do my best to just teach these things, and hopefully we'll all learn something today. Lord, I love you, God. You're way too good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is actually a dream. These first five verses I'm going to read is Shulamite, that's the woman's name, having a dream. Here we go. She says, "In my bed at night, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will arise now and go about the city, through the streets and the plazas. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I didn't find him. The guards who go about the city found me, and I asked them, 'Have you seen the one I love?' I had just passed them when I found the one I love. I held on to him, and I would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house, to the chamber of the one who conceived me. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." Second time she said that. There's a warning right there that I'll get to in a second. So in this dream, many scholars, like I said, believe that this portion of Song of Solomon didn't literally happen, but it was her dreaming, and she had kind of recorded these dreams. It wasn't a pleasant dream at first. You guys ever had, it's funny, because dreams are always kind of similar. Those dreams when you're looking for someone, you can't find them, or you're lost and you can't find your way, that's what's going on there. She's looking for her husband-to-be, cannot find him. What many people believe this was a little cold feet coming into play. This is the day before her wedding, the night before her wedding. She's probably getting a little scared. There's maybe a touch of doubt. Maybe this was a spiritual thing to a certain extent, but it didn't last. She obviously knew that Solomon was the right man. You get these images of her longing, yearning, running after him, looking all over the city for this man. So obviously, she knew it was the right guy. And there's some metaphors that come up from this. When she meets the watchman in the dream, this can symbolize a couple of things. It can show the importance of seeking out people of wisdom to help guide you to where you need to go. The biggest mistake that younger people make, and I say I'm 33, I make this mistake too, is we don't put people in front of us who've kind of been there, done that, made a couple of mistakes, and maybe we can learn from them. It shows a very wise person who takes the advice of other people, who listens. If you're having money problems, to read books by guys like Dave Ramsey or other guys, like, to seek out how to do things wisely. It can also remind us that asking questions is a good thing. Not only should we seek out mentors in our life, ask them things. Learn from them. Even people, I know people who are in their 50s, 60s, 70s who still have people in their lives that they learn from, that they ask questions to, that they're growing from. We all need mentors. And we kind of get that from that little snippet right there. The dream can also symbolize the fact that there is an importance and security. I've said this a gazillion times since we've started Song of Solomon. To be secure in a marriage is very, very nice to have. To know that your husband or wife is going to be there, that you guys are going to have food on the table. I'm not talking about being greedy. I'm not talking about being workaholics. I'm just talking about security within a marriage. When Shulamite finds Solomon, I like how it says she held on to him and would not let him go. This brings up another thing. We don't need to be passive mates. If someone is encroaching in on my marriage, let's just say for argument's sake, another man starts trying to hit on my wife, there's going to be a big protection thing that goes on. You guys will probably have to pull me off of some dude. But anyways, there's going to be this thing to where she is my wife. We are married to each other. And even if she has feelings for this dude, I'm going to fight. I'm not going to be a passive mate. We are together. God put us together, and I'm going to fight for my relationship and for my marriage. You guys ever seen, what's the movie with Kirk Cameron, the wedding movie? There you go. The part when he walks into the doctor's office and like makes a fist with his ring. You got to love that part. And he like threatens to beat up the doctor. Good stuff. If you haven't seen it, it's the best part of the movie. Kirk Cameron trying to be tough. You're like, but it's still pretty cool. In this turbulent and uncertain world, now look, in a world that is financially insecure, that is culturally insecure, all of these things, we need to have a marriage that just feels good, that is secure, that you know you can come home, and if no one else in the world has my back, this person does. You need to be secure in your relationships. When it talks about her mother's house, this was kind of another metaphor. This was her, and again, you guys have probably done this in dreams, where you're having a dream and you end up somewhere, you don't know how you got there, but you end up someplace that's familiar or safe. She found her husband, held on to him, and then she was at her mother's house. This was a safe and familiar place. And after this dream concludes, the most important principle of this first little chunk that we read comes up for the second time in Song of Solomon. To not stir up passion until you've found the right person at the right time. That's what she says. Young women, do not start pursuing people. Do not start thinking about sex and marriage and relationships until you found a godly person and it's God's time that you guys join together and do this thing. That's what she kind of reinforces a little bit there. Now, moving on to this next part, and I'm going to throw up a couple of statistics for you after I read this little section, and then I'll show you some interesting things. You guys will like this. Okay, so this is the narrator speaking, okay? The woman just had her dream. Now, if you're thinking of it from kind of like a play type view or something like this, now this narrator is just telling us what's going on. The wedding is about to happen, okay? What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, scented with myrrh and frankincense from every fragrant powder of the merchant? It is Solomon's royal litter, surrounded by 60 warriors from the mighty of Israel. All of them are skilled with swords and trained in warfare. Each has his sword at his side to guard against the terror of the night. Now, what this is literally, the imagery we get here, is imagine if you were at a wedding and the wedding's kind of shaping up and it's about to start getting ready to rock, and you see the groom coming, and this guy had a big wedding party, 60 dudes, right? I don't even have 60 friends. 60 dudes came around the corner, and these were his guards, his most trusted people. They're coming with him, and if you can imagine the sight of the king who's about to get married with 60 skilled men with him. That's what he's seeing right there, and that's what the narrator is talking about. And of course, there's a lot of symbolism in this too, and we're going to get into the difference between committing to someone and cohabitating with someone, just living with someone without marriage or living with someone with marriage. A couple of facts, though. God actually knows best about our sex lives. That, of course, that goes to marriage. Let me give you some stats, okay? The number of partners we have is directly correlated with the likelihood of getting STDs. This is a no-brainer. You learn this now. They probably learn it in elementary school. I remember learning it in like junior high or high school when you go to a health class and they teach you these things. The more people you have sex with, the more promiscuous you are. It's a numbers game. The more likely you are to contract a sexually transmitted disease. So, God's way of doing sex is one man, one woman, and that's it for life. And if we did that, the likelihood of us getting an STD is almost impossible. If you've saved yourself and you've saved yourself and you're together, it's almost impossible to get some kind of an STD. Interesting thought, if everyone practiced sex the way God intended us to have it, all STDs would be gone in one generation. All the people that would have them would eventually get older or they would pass away because of the STD they contracted. And if we all practiced sex the way God wanted it to, there would be no STDs in a generation. Interesting thing to think about. More about sex. Sex is actually more satisfying amongst people who wait until marriage. Oddly enough, you would think in our culture that these guys like these dirtbags on Jersey Shore just have the best sex in the world. You know, whatever Vinny or whatever the guy's name is, like shoots his hair up 3 foot and has, you know, tattoos on his face. That guy, the womanizer who goes to the bars all the time, that guy just must have an excellent sex life. When they actually do studies on who has the best, most satisfying sex, it's married couples. And these are studies that are done not by Christians, but by different family institutes and marriage institutes and things like that. The frequency of sex and the intensity of sex is better amongst married people. Everyone's like, man, I gotta get married. Like I said, the 9 o'clock is like my testing ground. You guys are like guinea pigs. I'm like, can I say that? And if it's really, really bad, I just don't say it in the next two services. God also knows best about marriage. Not only does he know the proper formula to have sex, he knows the proper way to be married. People who cohabitors, experience more difficulty with adultery. It's kind of not really adultery. They're not married. They cheat on each other more. People who are living with each other but are not married have a tendency to cheat more. They have more problems with alcohol and drug abuse. So people who just cohabitate have more of an issue with these things. They're also twice as likely to be aggressive. There's more domestic abuse amongst people who just cohabitate than are married. They're more aggressive. Depression is 5 times more likely between people who just live with each other than people who are married. Depression is 5 times more likely. I think when they did the study, among women, it's like 15 times more likely to be depressed if you're just cohabitating versus marriage. And married people, oddly enough, tend to live longer. Just interesting facts. So God knows what's best about sex. He knows what's best about marriage. He also knows what's best about children. Interesting thing. Kids who have lived without one of their two parents are twice as likely to drop out of school, twice as likely to get pregnant by the time they're 20, and almost twice as likely to be unemployed. The most, and you've probably heard the statistics before, if you trace it back, the most common denominator between unemployment in the United States is a lack of a father figure within a family. If the man has left the household, that person is twice as likely to never have a real job, because they don't have an example of a man who provides and protects for their family. There's a reason why God has a dad, a mom, and then these kids and this kind of unit that's put together. There's a reason for that. There's also a reason why Satan wants to attack and destroy that. He wants you to be depressed. He wants you to have kids out of wedlock. He wants you to drop out and be uneducated. He wants you to be unemployed. He wants to destroy you. That's what the Bible says. This is a good way to do it. This is very effective. Devil's doing a good job with this in the world right now. Kids without dads also present, without dads present, have lower IQs, higher sexual problems, and do not adapt well with others. Again, because they do not have a strong male presence. And that doesn't mean all kids who don't have male, man, I've known, there's guys in this room, and I won't embarrass them. There are guys in this room that did not have a father figure, and they turned out to be unbelievably awesome men. Not just in their work ethic and their education, they're good men of God and they have made it through. Because of the grace of God, they've been able to do that. This is what the Bible says. I thought this was a very fitting scripture. For I know the plans I have for you. This is God speaking. I've got a plan. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your welfare. All these plans that God has set out is not to be a tyrant, not to be a dictator. God says, I have this plan. And it's for your welfare. It's for your well-being, not for your disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and I will come, and you will call to me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. I love that. God says, I have a plan. My plan is good. Just follow it and you'll be okay. Very, very simple stuff. Despite all these facts, though, despite all the things I just showed you, despite the fact that God has a plan, marriages have decreased. Half as many people are getting married now than they were 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Every year, marriages go down. So it's funny, you'll read these studies, I've said this before, they're like, well, less people are getting divorced. It's because only half as many people are getting married. There's not as many marriages out there to fall apart. So less and less people are getting married. Basically, there's very little value in marriage anymore. That's what he's talking about there. Now, this is the day of their wedding. Solomon and Shulamite have anticipated this, and it's here. Weddings are a time of celebration. If you remember back to your wedding, it didn't have to be a fancy one. It didn't have to be an expensive one. They're a lot of fun. When you get married, it's like a blur. You're like, man, I didn't even get to eat that cake. It should be special. It should be a public statement that the two of you are starting a new chapter of life. That's what a marriage really, really is, to make it known publicly that you two are together. It's a spiritual union. And this should go without saying, it should never be taken lightly. Ever, ever, ever should be taken lightly. A great wedding makes a statement of protection and security. In verse 7, it says that 60 warriors that were friends of the groom, they showed up, they were close to him, they walked with Solomon, and they also symbolized that he had surrounded himself with people that would protect him. I'm going to get on a soapbox about that here in a second. These men kept the king and his wife secure and showed that Solomon took this responsibility serious. I think I'm jumping ahead of myself because it's probably in the next slide or something. Let me tell you something. If you hang out with people who don't want to protect and preserve your marriage, you need to cut them out of your life. Ladies, if you hang out with that girl, it's always like, man, you need to dump that guy. You need to divorce that guy. You need to move on, blah, blah, blah. Cut them out of your life. Obviously, they do not care about you. Obviously, they're not good Christians. They need to be removed. They want to destroy your family unit, and you should have nothing to do with those kind of people. Solomon surrounded himself to where if he was cheating on his spouse or if she was cheating on him or if they were not being the kind of people they needed to be, these 60 men would come up to the king and tap him on the shoulder and be like, what is wrong with you? Work on your marriage. Fix this. That's what a true friend does. Oscar Wilde says a real friend will stab you in the front. He wasn't even a believer and he said that. Isn't that amazing? Going on. The respected guard also teaches, this is what I just said to you, we must surround ourselves with positive and godly people. Your friends need to support your marriage and fight to keep it healthy. These men were also experienced men. Solomon didn't hang out with idiots. He hung out with well-trained, skilled people. That doesn't mean you can't have people in your life that you're pulling along a little bit, but if you're pulling people along, you have to have people in front of you that are helping pull you along. Does that make sense? I always say this, iron sharpens iron. That's what it says in Proverbs. Solomon actually wrote that iron sharpens iron. So if you hang out with dull wood, eventually that iron that you are is going to become dull. If you're hanging out with dirt bags all the time, don't be surprised if you wake up one day and you're just like, man, I'm not a very good person. I hang out with terrible people all the time. And what do you know? I didn't change all of them. They kind of changed me. Surround yourself with positive people. Moving on. Poker reference in church. I probably shouldn't have done that, but here we go. All right. Okay, the narrator is still speaking, okay? And the narrator is going to wind this out. Talking about the wedding, okay? We're still talking about the wedding. King Solomon made a chair for himself with wood from Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple. That symbolized royalty. Its interior is inlaid with love by the young women of Jerusalem. Come out, young women of Zion, and gaze at King Solomon, wearing the crown his mother placed on him. The day of his wedding, the day of his heart's rejoicing. So this almost kind of parade came out around the king, and he had prepared this awesome seat and this awesome place for his wife to be. He spared no expense. In other words, he was all in. Getting married means that you are all in. Again, these are things that we take for granted. This should be a no-brainer. Commitment is the big difference between just living with someone and marrying them. And though you may already be living together, though you may already get along really well, it's just a big deal. This sounds crazy. It's a big deal to put it on paper. Because now you are legally bound. Now you are spiritually bound to be together until death do you part. That's the big difference. All your belongings are shared. When you get married, there's no, this is hers, this is mine. We don't divide everything up. Prenuptial agreements are a terrible idea. You might as well just go ahead and get married and get right back divorced again. The carriage that Solomon brought in verse 9 and 10 is as nice as he could afford. It was the best he could possibly give to his wife. This was his way of saying, I will keep nothing from you and everything I have is yours. This reminded me of, I'll talk to couples who are about to get engaged and they'll come up and they're like, man, you know, like, I think I'm going to pop the question. How much did you spend on your ring? They'll ask me that. How much did you spend on a ring for Alicia? I said, I spent as much as I possibly could without getting into debt. That's kind of my standard. I wanted to give her as best as I could humanly possibly give her without getting into debt because I don't believe in debt. So I saved up for months and months and months and months and months, and I bought her, I think it was, you know, $2,000. And I walked in there with this wad of money like this. The lady's like, whoa, and I'm like, give me the ring. You know, I just laid it out there. That's everything I have to my name. Give me the ring. But it was a way of me saying to my wife, you have the best of me. You have everything that's mine, everything that I could work for, everything that I could give you. Here it is. We're going to share it, and it's going to be the both of ours. And that's what Solomon is saying there. There's also no strings attached. When you become married, when you're in any relationship, you can't give people things thinking that there's some kind of attachment to it. One of the most common elements in an unhealthy relationship is actually separate bank accounts. Did you guys know that? If you do a poll, and if you study most people who are divorced, and if you look at their finances, they have separate bank accounts. See, if you do this, I've gotten on this many, many times. If you do the separate bank accounts thing, you're not really on the same page as far as sharing things. This is yours, this is mine, and we don't cross these two things. That means if a man wants to get on porn sites and start paying with his card that's on this account, ladies, you'll never know about it. You start getting into dangerous waters when you're not sharing everything. If you have a Facebook account, you guys should know each other's passwords. Sounds like a stupid thing. Did you know 1 in 3 divorce records right now has the word Facebook in it? 33% of all divorces have the word Facebook somewhere in it. That's because someone will get on there after they get in a fight with one of their spouses, Facebook an old friend from high school, and then something happens. You should be transparent and share everything. I have a Facebook account. It's just mine. My wife knows the password, and we're both always logged in. I can't do anything behind her back. Simple stuff. Again, everything is shared. There's no strings attached. All love, not only all monetary things, but all love belongs to your spouse. That means the best of your time, the best of your energy, the best of your money goes towards your spouse, not other things. The best of everything you have goes to them. That's how it works. That's what marriage is all about. Also, your friends will approve. I'm not saying everyone in your life will approve of your marriage, but if you're doing things right, if you're living a godly life, if you're providing, protecting, watching out, like all the daughters of Zion, like all the young women who come out and gaze on the king, they all have this support. This couple brought out the best in each other, and people noticed this. People took note that they treated each other well. Not only did their friends approve, their families approved. Again, does this happen all the time? No. Some of you guys are like, man, I got some in-laws you should hear some stories about. I have some in-laws you should hear some stories about too. They're all full-blooded Italians up in New York and they're crazy. Anyways, my wife's not here so I can say that. Your families will approve. Solomon's mother placed a crown on his head and gave him a blessing. This was a tradition, but why it's mentioned in there is this marriage had the blessing of the parents. Here, do this. Son, I think you chose a great woman. Be happy. Go do this thing. And they had the support of the family. And when all the ingredients are present, when all of these things are put into place, you will have created a support system that a marriage can be protected by, to where there's kind of this safeguard, to where things will be happy and content. If your relationship with God is strong, if two people are on different pages spiritually, that's the quickest way for a marriage to fall apart. You must be on the same page spiritually. You must be giving 100% to your mate. You must be a good steward with your money and your time. Man, guys, I'm not trying to get all doom and gloom or whatever. Like, our economy's like super jacked up. You need to be thinking about being wise with your time and with your money. You need to make sure you get debts paid off. You need to make sure you're not materialistic. You need to make sure you can live on as little as possible. We need to be wise and we need to be smart with our finances. It's healthy. Again, one of the number one reasons why divorce has happened is financial strain. That's a stupid reason to get divorced. It's a stupid reason. If you are set on protecting and providing for each other, you will have support. You'll have a support system set up that will help you whenever times get tough, whenever things get hard, whenever the pressure builds. If you've done these things, you will have this infrastructure set up to where you will not get crushed. You may feel the weight of it, but you will not be crushed, especially if the number one thing is where it needs to be and if God's on your side. So this was a day of happiness. Everything was perfect. If you've been like me and studying Song of Solomon, you're like, what the heck, I need to work on my marriage. Every week when I'm studying this stuff, I call my wife and I'm like, baby, I love you so much. I'm sorry that I haven't like complimented your neck or your hair lately, you know, or something crazy. I'm sorry I said your, you know, eyes aren't like doves or gosh, you know, I'm sitting there and I'm like crying in the middle of Barnes and Noble. This day was perfect. Everything was perfect. All the ingredients were right. This looks like something out of a fairy tale. Everyone's approval wasn't guaranteed, but it looks like in this situation, they got it. The whole city, the kingdom, the parents, the friends, everything was magical at this moment. That's what was going on right here. Now, let's talk like we're adults that have made mistakes before. If everything were perfect, if everything worked out right, if you and I had never made mistakes in our lives, again, when we study Song of Solomon and we step back and we're just like, man, that all sounds fine and good, Corey. It all sounds easy. You lay it out there, all these things, they just work out perfectly if we follow these simple steps and all these things. The unfortunate thing is, though, is that life isn't perfect. A lot of you are in here, you've been married before. Maybe you're divorced right now. A lot of you in here maybe have kids that you don't get along with very well. A lot of you in here may be so disgruntled with the idea of marriage that you're like, forget about it. Maybe in other aspects of your life, maybe your finances are out of control. Maybe your job is terrible. Maybe all these things are broken and messed up. Let me tell you something extremely depressing. I was studying the other day about Solomon, and all this stuff we've been talking about, it looks like this dude has it figured out. In fact, it says that he was one of the wisest men that's ever lived. We read about he and his wife. We read about this romance and all this beauty and this approval and all this stuff. Let me tell you something about Solomon. Solomon actually didn't finish well. When you read the Bible, the smartest man that ever lived, the son of King David, Jesus came from this bloodline. Listen to what happened to him at the end of his life. When Solomon was old, his wives, plural, not God's intention, this guy had hundreds of wives. His wives seduced him to follow other gods. He was not completely devoted to Yahweh, his God, as his father David had been. Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and unlike his father David, he did not completely follow God. Does that sound like North America? Man, I'm a Christian. Don't really do anything about it, but I'm a Christian. Don't completely follow God. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him two times. Now imagine someone who has seen God two times and then turned away from him. This guy knew all the answers. He knew the steps to take. He knew all the right things to do. Came from the only man in the Bible that God says he's a man after my heart, David. This is how this guy ended his life. Look at this last scripture. He had commanded him about this so that he would not follow other gods, but Solomon did not do what the Lord had commanded. At the end of Solomon's life, he dropped the ball, was seduced by many women, was seduced by power, and worshiped gods that he knew didn't even exist. He mismanaged his time, he mismanaged his power, mismanaged his love, and he fell apart. Now, I don't know where you are in your life, and I don't know the battle scars through the life that you've gone through. I don't know what brought you into this room this morning. But let me tell you what the big difference between Solomon's ending and our ending can be. We live in what is called the dispensation of grace. What that means is, a couple of thousand years ago, Jesus Christ saw a problem on earth, and he came from heaven to earth, inserted himself in, died on a cross that we'll take communion and think about here in a second, and because of that death, he took on all the sin of the past, all the sin of the present, all on his back, and he created a new era. That's a dispensation's a fancy word for era. He created a new era of grace, that no longer do we have to end poorly because of the mistakes we made, but because of grace, we can simply ask for forgiveness, seek out the Holy Spirit. God takes away all the bad, replaces it with a fresh start so we can all end well. In other words, whatever has happened up until today doesn't really matter. The beautiful thing about walking with Christ is all of these past mistakes, God already died for those things. What in the heck stops you from starting fresh now? Your pride? Your shame or your guilt? Some kind of mechanism that won't let you let go? The Bible says this, and I quoted this to someone the other night, and I already used it for my lesson, but it worked out so well the other night. This is talking about Christ. Look at this. I just want to look at it with you. Do not remember the past events. Pay no attention to the old. Look, I'm about to do something new. Do you remember when you first came to Christ and all of those things? And maybe you haven't come to Christ yet. And hopefully I can paint a picture of how wonderful living in a dispensation of grace is. That when you come to God, with baggage, mistakes, adulteries, affairs, mismanagement, hate, racism, greed, lust. When you come to God with all those things, he says, hey, don't remember all that stuff. Look, I'm about to do something new in you. And he says, even now it's coming. Don't you see it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness, and I will make rivers in the desert. What he's saying there is, I will take the impossible, I will take the things that are broken beyond repair, and I'll make those things work again. I will take a dry, barren area, and I'm just going to put water right in the middle of it. I'll take whatever is dead, and I'm going to give it life. Am I making sense this morning? The most beautiful thing about the potential of you following Christ is that everything that happened yesterday was yesterday. And everything from this point on is what matters. And get this, if you screw up today, tomorrow, today will be yesterday. Every single day, God gives us the opportunity to start new. Would you bow your heads with me, please?
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. Worship your holy name. Oh, sing, the sun comes up.
The sun comes up. It's a new day, dawn. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before, let me be singing when the evening. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship.
So sing your praise amen.